This Sunday is the gospel for this weekend is the story of doubting Thomas. But it seems to me that we have whipped that poor guy about as long as he can be whipped. And so I think using the same text, I just would like to concentrate on a different part of it that perhaps tends to get overlooked because of our attention with Thomas. From the Gospel of John. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And then the first reading assigned for this weekend comes from the story of Acts. And I've reversed the order of these readings so that narratively it kind of goes in sequence. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. The 1800s were a time of great social experimentation, especially in the United States. The United States had long been viewed as by some as a new promised land, as a place where finally God's kingdom would come into being. And as part of that belief and that enthusiasm, there were a lot of attempts in the 1800s to establish utopian communities, places where these ideals would become a reality. One of which was a place called Brook Farm. It didn't make it real long. I think it only lasted a few years. The author Nathaniel Hawthorne was part of the community for a while, and afterwards he wrote a thinly veiled expose in the shape of one of his books that exposed the greed and malfeasance that ultimately took hold there. Another attempt was a place called Fruitland, which was another attempt to create a utopian society around a farm community where people would live simply, produce everything that they needed, and then share it equally with all of the partners. And among the partners there was Louisa May Alcott, another well-known author, who again, after a few years, wrote a thinly veiled expose of the place in one of her novels, once again exposing its all too human shortcomings. The Owenites bought a place in New Harmony, Ohio, I believe it was, and went with grand plans to create this wondrous society based on scripture especially the book of Revelation. But what they actually built was a few log cabins before they figured out it was a lot harder than they thought it would be. And they started arguing about money. Then there were the Shakers, one of the better known attempts, who got their name from their ecstatic forms of worship in which they would shake and dance together. They enjoyed great popularity for a while, but gradually the society began to break down over arguments, disagreements within the group. And one fatal flaw, kind of built in, which was that they allowed no intercourse between the sexes, which is a little hard if you want to create a sustainable community. And so, as of 2016, there were only two members left, and I think this picture tells 1,000 words. Utopian societies have never fared very well. They start out with great hope and great energy, but they almost always seem to break down along the all too human weaknesses. Money, sex, disagreements. And today we hear about another seemingly utopian society that existed in the early church. The writer of Luke and Acts tells us about this early community of disciples who were filled with great joy, who gathered together to sing and to worship, who sold all their possessions and put the proceeds into a common fund from which the needs of the community were met. It sounds wonderful, but it also sounds like no community I have ever been part of. Because it seems that any community I've been part of has built into it all those same human weaknesses. And even at its best moments, when it seems to be living this out somewhat, it seems like disagreements will come up over who gets what and how much and how worthy are they. It seems the church has never been terribly good at being a utopian society. Indeed, it seems like any time you get two Lutherans together, you get three or four opinions about how the church ought to be run. And so I'm a little hesitant to hold this up as the model for how we ought to be, because it doesn't seem to leave much room for being human. Such a community doesn't seem to leave much room for us. Most of you, I think, are aware of the idea of the Sabbath, the seventh day in which God rested. In Christian communities, at least for a while, the Sunday was considered a day of rest. In some communities, there were even laws depicting businesses should close. In the Jewish communities before that, it was built into the fabric and law of the community. All sorts of laws were established to determine just exactly what counted as work and whether you could work. I mean, what sort of effort might be allowable on the Sabbath and what wouldn't. But what a lot of people don't know is that that wasn't all there was to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was part of a fabric of society itself that dictated how we were to relate not just to ourselves and each other, but also to the land and to God's creation. Because, oh dear, I'm sorry, my text changed. I'll have to read, just tell you what was up there. To begin with, there was the seventh day. And on the seventh day, people and animals were to rest. So especially in an agrarian society, you know, the oxen would rest, the horses would rest, the people would rest. It was a day on which they could replenish themselves. They could be refreshed and nourished so that they could work again the following week. But also every 7 years, the land was supposed to rest. Any good farmer knows how important this is for a field to go fallow every so often in order to replenish its nutrients. And if you just keep working it and working it and working it, eventually the field will become sterile and nothing of any value will grow. So every 7 years the land was to be fallow, but every 7 times 7 years there was to be what was called the Jubilee Year, which was a time in which society was refreshed. And on the Jubilee Year, those who were imprisoned were to be set free. Those who had sold themselves into service due to poverty were to be set free. Those who had sold their part of the promised land due to hard times were to have their land returned to them. Debts were to be forgiven. It was like a great big reset button that allowed society to start again. But from the very moment it was instituted, they had to start writing rules about exactly how it was to be implemented. Rules about, well, now, how do you value land if you have to give it back every 7 times 70 years? How do you treat people who are in your service if they get set free every 7 times 7 years? How exactly is this going to work? And I suppose the short story is it didn't work, such that there is little evidence to show that it was ever actually observed. Much thought about, much written about, but never observed. For precisely the same reason that those utopian societies never made it. Because at some point, these beautiful ideas get populated with us. And we bring with us all the brokenness that comes with being human. When Jesus began his ministry, he began from reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And what he read, well, this is the account of that. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, is a reference to the Jubilee Year. So Jesus, in essence, said that the beginning of his ministry marked the beginning of that mythical Jubilee Year in which society would be set right, in which creation would hit the reset button and everything would go back to the way it was supposed to be. And yet it didn't seem to go that way. For it seemed the more Jesus spoke about that Jubilee Year, the more opposition to what he was saying grew. The more he tried to paint a picture of a utopian society, the more the human condition asserted itself in opposition to him. until finally he is crucified. But as we observed last week, he rises from the dead, and he comes back to his disciples saying, "Peace be with you," and showing them his wounds. When I look for images from that text, from this story of Doubting Thomas, this is the most famous painting that comes up, which is almost a little uncomfortable in its physicality, with this guy poking his finger right in there. You can almost see him going, you know. It's a little bit painful to look at. This painting is very much imitated, copied by other painters. But the one thing that remains common throughout all of it is that physical touch, the physical placing of the finger into the wound. And for me, this manner in which Jesus returns and reveals himself to the disciples is so important, because he makes a point of showing them that he is human, that he is physical, that he comes bearing all the marks of broken humanity still on him. If in his resurrection those had been erased, then Jesus would have entered a realm that is foreign to me. Jesus would be a God who knows nothing of what it is to be human. But because he still bears those marks, because he retains his humanity with his divinity, we know that he is still in touch with our broken humanity. And that is precisely where he meets us. I guess the reason that's important to me is because it's not as if he comes to establish this utopian community whose community bylaws, unfortunately, exclude us. Like, who was it? Groucho Marx says he never wanted to belong to any club that would admit him. Rather, he comes to work with who we are. He comes to work with our brokenness and to redeem that. Utopian societies will always fail as long as it expects us to somehow rise above who we are. But Christ's redemption works precisely because it comes to precisely where we are and redeems us there. He comes still bearing his wounds so that our wounds can be healed. He maintains his humanity so that he might intercede with God for us and become that bridge that allows us access to that Jubilee year, to that reworking of society, to that new creation and that new Jerusalem that is planned for us. We will be there because Christ comes bearing his wounds. Amen.